the Master's authority. This takes us from chapter 11:27 through. And I haven't given the where it's through to, but take it to the end of chapter 12. To the end of chapter 12, which would be 12:44. And first of all, we have the authority challenged. Okay, the authority challenged. We saw the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the crowds responding to him, singing, "Hosanna, here comes the one in the name of the Lord, the Son of David," and so on. But that being just really so much leaves when Jesus is looking for fruit. And leaves will die and fade. Fruit is to be eaten and to be planted. And there's lots of activity. And Jesus also then exposed the temple activity for what it was, just corruption and abuse of what should have been a tremendous ministry of preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. But, of course, that caused tremendous response when he went into the temple and drove them out. And they came up to him and they challenged him, "Well, who are you anyway? By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you say these things?" We find this here in verse 28. They said to him, "By what authority and who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus' answer is not a direct one. It's not overtly evading the issue, because he then responds, he puts it back to them and says, "Well, you tell me, with John the Baptist, what he did, was that of God or was that of men?" And they didn't know what to say, because if they'd agreed that it was of God, then of course they had to acknowledge that he was, because John the Baptist had said, "Here is one greater than I." And if it was of men only, then of course all the people who had responded to John the Baptist's ministry would have been in uproar against them. So they were lost and blind too. And in effect he was saying, "Well, if you don't recognize the authority of the herald, how can you recognize the authority of the one who comes, who's announced by the herald?" In other words, if you're blind to, if your hearts are blind to receive what John the Baptist said about my coming, then you're not going to accept me. So his authority was challenged, but then his authority was demonstrated. And he demonstrates his authority in a number of ways in the coming section. First of all, in chapter 12, 1 through 12, he gives us the fifth parable in Mark's Gospel. That's a sort of spelt out parable anyway. And it's the parable of the wicked husbandman. One of you wrote your preparation on that, which wasn't intended, but that's okay. But let's, I'm sure you're all familiar with this one, but let's just take a brief look at it. So we'll leave that for the moment. The parable of the wicked husbandman demonstrates three things. You're all familiar with this story. The man who had the vineyard, who went into another country, and he left the vineyard in the hands of the husbandman. And then when he sent, in due course, his servants to get the produce, or to get the benefit of his own vineyard, they beat up, they stoned his servants, and then ultimately he sent his son and they killed his son, saying, "Well, if we kill a son, then we can actually own the vineyard." And of course, eventually he himself returned and he threw them out and destroyed them. Which is an overview, really, of the Old Testament. Okay? An overview of the Old Testament. It's got tremendous teaching contained in that, in that God is the one who is the creator of everything, the provider of everything, and he certainly has provided a tremendous vineyard for us to live in. It's a consistent motif in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7, or is Isaiah 5 rather, is another example of that vineyard motif, where God prepared the ground, took out the stones, built the wall, built the wine press. Everything was provided for man, for Adam to walk in and to enjoy the environment, to enjoy the world that God had created. And all that God asked was that we should acknowledge him as being the creator and being the one who wanted to be in fellowship with us and to share his heart with us. And yet we insisted on going our own way, and we claimed our own inheritance. We said, "No, we're the masters of the vineyard. We're the bosses here. We're our own gods." And that's, of course, the sin of mankind, to think that he can be his own God. And ultimately, judgment comes. But in the process, there is suffering of God's servants. That's the first one, the first point there, that there is this inevitable suffering of God's servants as they come to be the proclaimers of good news. And right through the Old Testament, as the prophets ministered, they were rejected, they were despised, they were persecuted. Some with pretty horrific things that happened to them. We think of traditionally Isaiah being sawn asunder in two. We don't have that documented in Scripture, but it's a fairly strong tradition. You think of Jeremiah being shoved into a pit up to his armpits and probably up to his neck in mire, and so on. Many, and Ezekiel being abused in the way that he was too. The suffering of God's servants, of course, then the servant, the Son of God, suffering supremely more than any of the others, and covering all of our sin too, taking that sin upon him. Then it also illustrates and emphasizes that there is judgment for God's enemies, that the day will come when all men will stand before him. And that's one of the themes of the Psalms, isn't it? You know, God, how is it the wicked prosper? It's the theme of Judges too. Job too. And some of the wisdom literature. How is it, God, that it seems unfair that people who are sinless and godless seem to do okay? And God says, be patient. The time will come when I will deal with them. You be responsible for that which I've made you responsible, and that's your life. But judgment will come to God's enemies in due course. And that helps us to understand maybe a little bit better what's happening. But also there will be restoration of God's kingdom. Okay, there will be his kingdom restored. The vineyard restored in its to its true ownership and order. And we have that promise too, that God's kingdom is going to be reestablished. And as I mentioned the other night, I personally believe it to be a physical kingdom as well as the kingdom in our hearts. So that's where it begins. We will enjoy once again the Adamic circumstances of being able to walk with the Lord Jesus, to talk with him as Adam and Eve did in the garden, have fellowship with him, and be at peace with ourselves, be at peace with nature, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be peace and harmony in the world. Tremendous thing. Not boring. Don't get the idea it's going to be dull. It's going to be the very opposite. I'm looking forward to doing all the exciting things that I want to do now. Well, if I can't get them in now, I'll do them then. And explore and do all the super things I want to do then. Incidentally, there's one kid came up and asked me, you know, when I get to heaven, can I have a motorbike? And I, you know, it's a bit hard to answer a kid when they ask a question like that, because you don't want to put them off, you know. They get the idea that heaven's sitting around singing choruses, which is a bit boring when you're a kid. And so my answer to him was, yes, well, when you get to heaven, if the thing you want most is a motorbike, then you can have one. But I know that when you get there, that won't be the thing you want to do most, you know. The thing we'll want to do most when we get into his presence, we see him face to face, is do what? Worship him, fall down before him, and love him and serve him. Won't be boring. It'll be the very opposite. So that's that parable dealt with very, very quickly. Whoops. But it's part of the revelation of his authority that he has authority over all creation. Everything ultimately, its destiny is in his hands. He also has, secondly, authority over all human authority. And this is very, very significant little few verses here that just about everybody has heard the phrase, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And you remember the circumstance, the situation they brought, or the scribes came to him and said, is it lawful that we give tribute to Caesar? Very, very tricky political and religious question of the day. Mainly for two reasons. One, because there was the image of Caesar on the coin, which is an idolatrous thing as far as the Jewish tradition was concerned. Plus the fact that Caesar claimed to be God. And of course it was very political in that everybody wanted to get rid of the Roman yoke that was around their necks. But he demonstrated that God is supreme over all human authority, because when they said, is it lawful? He said unto them, why tempt you? Why are you testing me? Let me see a coin. And they showed him, and it has, of course, Caesar's inscription on it. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In other words, there's no contradiction between human or state authority and God's authority. God is supreme over human authority. In other words, Caesar is not God. If he were, there wouldn't be the distinction. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He's man and he has human authority. And acknowledge that. Respect it. But render unto God the things that are God's. And his claims are far greater than Caesar's will ever be upon you. And remembering that this gospel was written to the Gentiles and written particularly maybe to those in Rome, this would be a particular significance for them. That the accusation that they faced in Rome, that they were subversive to the state, was not true. Even at the mouth of Jesus, they were not that. Yeah.
Can we apply
this to pay? I believe we can. That we need to, as Paul tells us later on, to pray for our government, to respect governments that are over us. This is, obviously brings in the whole moral question of as to at what stage do you reject a government over you? Well, not to get into it, but just to make a general statement. Even godless governments that provide a stable society should be honored and respected as God instituted. When, or to the point at which they make it possible for us to worship God and to witness to him. Okay, and that's kind of I know it's leaving a lot of loopholes and a lot of things unanswered. But basically, as a general principle, we need to accept even godless governments where they provide stable society, where they provide order. And particularly where within that order and within that stability, there is the freedom for us, even as individuals, even if not corporately, to worship God and to minister to him. Jesus also demonstrated his authority over death because we have the Sadducees come onto the scene now. Sadducees haven't made any appearances to this point, and they were a rival group to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. The Sadducees were a group who didn't really believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and the only scriptures that they accepted was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And they were very different in their outlook to the Pharisees. They were a fairly small group and not very popular. But the Sadducees come on the scene now, also testing Jesus, and they use this well-known incident too of saying if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And the whole thing about if they had seven brothers who all married the same girl, when they get to heaven, what surname does she take? You know, well, the same surname, but what husband? You know, which is her husband? Totally ludicrous circumstance. What they were really asking was whether he believed in the afterlife, whether they believed in the resurrection. And, of course, Jesus demonstrated that there is resurrection, but because, verse 24, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, therefore you are in error. That's your error, not in your interpretation, but because you don't know God and you don't really know what the scriptures are really saying. But he established that there is resurrection, there is life after death, and that he has authority over it. Interesting, too, that he answers from the Pentateuch, and that in verse 26 he speaks about, have you not read in the book of Moses, this is the one at least that you accept, how in the bush God spake to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, therefore you do greatly make error. He also has authority to command love. That seems almost a contradiction. How can you command somebody to love? Well, you can't, humanly speaking. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah. Well, if they don't believe in the resurrection, then if these people are not alive, you know, if Abraham is dead, and Isaac's dead, and Jacob is dead, there's no point in him declaring himself to be the God of these people. And the same God overall. But, you know, most of the Jews, and of course Jesus and we too, believe and know that they are alive and in his presence, and he's the God of all these people. It's like, it's not really a good comment necessarily, but on the Mount of Transfiguration when there was Elijah and Moses there, That they could recognize, just confirmed the fact that, you know, there is a resurrection from the dead. Particularly for Moses, who wasn't allowed to come into the promised land because of his unbelief, and yet there he's allowed to, in his spiritual state, as it were, to come in. Just basically saying, if there is no resurrection, then you Sadducees, your whole reason for claiming to have authority is meaningless. If Abraham is dead and buried, what's the point of worshipping his God? But if Abraham's alive, then there's hope and there's purpose. So in verse 28 to 34, one of the scribes, and this one is a scribe who seems to be genuine in his heart attitude, genuinely seeking. In fact, verse 34, Jesus says to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." So they're not all necessarily being vicious and deceptive and deceiving and seeking to test him. And certainly this one seemed to be making a genuine question of the Lord Jesus. And he was really asking him, which is the most important commandment? And Jesus answers and says, tremendously powerful verses, verse 30 and 31, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And basically contained in that are the 10 commandments given to us in Exodus. I think it's the first 4 of the 10 commandments deal with our relationship to God, and then the other 6 deal with our relationship to fellow man. And here's where Jesus contains it all and puts it all into its real purpose. The purpose is that you should love. That's the purpose of the commandment. Because the commandments are really there to show us God's character. Not necessarily only rules to us for us to obey, but far more to reveal the kind of God who created us and wants to know us and to have a relationship with us. And he actually commands us to love. And we know that you can't force somebody to love you, can you? That's why love is the greatest power. You can't force somebody not to love you. You know, you just can't do that. They try that when Christians are persecuted. They try to stop them loving them, but you can't do that. You can torture them and you can do anything, but you can't force somebody not to love. So in many ways, it has greater power than any other power on earth. It seems such a fragile thing, but it's also such a powerful thing. And when we recognize it was the love of Christ that took him right through the Calvary and took him through the cross and through resurrection, we recognize again how powerful it is and what authority it has. And Jesus has authority to command love. We're ordered to obey that command to love. But if we do it as he has spelled it out for us, if we love him first with everything, the natural consequence of that will be to love others. Our problem usually is that we don't love him enough. Yeah. I don't really know. I just assume that he's got the mental understanding, but maybe not the heart to actually put it into effect yet. And maybe he does. In Acts, we read of many scribes who got saved and priests who became believers. So maybe he was one of those who did later on. We just don't know. But it seems as though he's come to an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, but he doesn't seem to have made that step. Otherwise, he would have bowed down before Jesus and worshipped him and loved him, really, maybe there and then. I don't know. I know I'm sort of rushing through this, but I want to try and get through if we can. Then he demonstrates his authority over the promised kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. And again, it has Old Testament significance, quoting from Psalm 110, where David spoke about the Lord saying to his Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstools." And Jesus just explains that how could David, if this is just speaking about David being the Lord, who is he talking to if it's not God himself? And if David, verse 37, calleth himself Lord, whence is he then his son? Basically, just showing that although King David was the first of the of the royal line to get God's ultimate approval. Of course, Saul was chosen by God too, but David was the one who was chosen to be given the promise of the Messiah through the Davidic line, that Jesus fulfilled that, and that he is the king. He's more important than David. He's not just another David. It's not just that he is in the family line, but he is David's Lord. There was somebody that David worshipped that was his Lord too, and that this is God himself. Just establishing the kingdom that is to come, and that he himself will be revealed as the king over that. Just look at verse 35 if you're not clear about that. Jesus is dealing with this issue that how can, if Christ is only the son of David, surely he's less important. But he's pointing out that the one who is the Christ is not just David's son in human lineage, but he happens to be David's Lord as far as God's perspective is concerned. And he also has authority to expose hypocrisy here in this little section at the end here, where verse 38 to 40 rather, not quite to the end, where in Matthew it's spelt out in much more explicit terms, but here it just exposes the hypocrisy of many of those with religious status and position. Notice verse 40, he also indicates that they will receive greater damnation. We don't understand perhaps what that really means, other than that there must be some kind of judgment, even for their attitude here on earth, as well as being eternally separated from the one they claim to serve. They take abuse, and down through history, when you study church history, it's this whole story of shame, really, on behalf of the church. And historically, Christianity has a bad testimony. If you go to the Middle East today, don't take your Cape and Ray sweatshirt or your Cape and Ray badge, because you know the torchbearer symbol is the torch, is the crusader symbol. You know, the man on the horse with the we don't have the sword, but we have the light, you know, a torch, which is okay if you see what's happening, but it's anathema to both Arab and Jew for us to wear a torchbearer badge, because it reminds them historically of the crusader period. And if you study that, it's devastating what happened in the Crusades. Just hordes of ignorant peasants pouring over there out of ships and just slaughtering everybody in sight. In actual fact, there's an occasion when several ships arrived at Acre and went marching through the town, setting fire, and there was actually a group of Christians that had come to welcome the Crusaders, and they were all slaughtered in an orgy in about 3 days. Hundreds of people killed. And that was a story over and over again throughout the Middle East. And still today, there's the echo and hangover of historic Christianity being a persecutor and the cross is anathema to them. When we write to students or we write to inquiries from the Middle East, we always use plain letterhead. We don't use our letterhead for that reason, because it's an affront to them and can cause problems anyway. If they happen to be Christians and it doesn't affect them, it can cause them problems with their neighbors and so on. And historically, we've got a terrible reputation to overcome. That's, I don't know if you're aware, but there's a Christian embassy being established in Jerusalem. When was it 73, the Yom Kippur War, when Jerusalem was reunited with Israel, every major Western power removed their embassy from Jerusalem and established it in Tel Aviv, because you know the Arab pressure, because they claim that Jerusalem is their city too. It's a holy city for the Arab world too. And so there was a lot of empty embassies there in Jerusalem, and there's a group of Christians who've taken over, I think it's a Polish or a Czechoslovakian embassy there, and they call it the Christian Embassy. And their purpose is not overtly evangelical. They're not there to overtly, you know, be witnesses, though they are, but they do it through love and through re-establishing bridges and supporting Israel as a people. So they do a lot of things in the way of encouraging industry, encouraging people to buy Israeli goods from other countries. They set up prayer groups and support groups in different countries. They have a social relief program that works with Jewish young people and Arab young people. It's not sort of sectarian in any way. And basically, their whole purpose there is to support Israel as a people and to rebuild the trust that needs to be there to overcome that fear and that prejudice that the Jew has for the Christian. They don't discern, they can't distinguish between real Christians and, you know, historical Christianity. And so there's an effort and an attempt to break that down. Yeah, Martin.
Isn't Lebanon?
Yeah, that's an example for them too of political Christianity going wrong. Yeah, opposition. And, you know, when you step back and look at it, you can see that there is a certain truth in it too. Then, lastly, he demonstrates his authority to demand all that we have. He demonstrates his authority to demand all that we have. This is this beautiful story of the widow's mite that you're sure you're familiar with. Still in the temple area, as Jesus sat over against the treasury and he saw how the people cast in their money, he noticed this rich man. They made a big show of making their contributions. But he also, there was a poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called the disciples and taught them from this, and said to them that this poor widow, verse 43, has cast in more than all they which have cast, than all the rest of them who have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, verse 44, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. How the Lord Jesus knew that, we don't know. Though obviously he was able to discern people's hearts. She gave of all that she had. She gave of her want, not of her abundance. That's a real challenge to us. We usually give of our excess when we do give, instead of it being of our want. He has the right to demand all that we have, literally, because if we really come to Christ, we're committing our lives to Him. When we commit our lives to Him, we're committing everything to Him. And if He chooses a certain time to ask of us that which we've already committed to Him, He has that right, doesn't He? It's not an issue that needs to be faced anymore. When we've really committed our lives to Christ, those issues have been faced. I was reading in Oswald Chambers this morning, and it's a beautiful phrase that spoke about Jesus helping Himself to us. You know, just like you help yourself to what, maybe to the cookie jar. You know, it's yours, and you just help yourself when you feel like it. Well, maybe we should have that attitude that God can help Himself when He wants to my life. And instead of me, you know, choosing every now and again to give Him a few tidbits along the way. It was very humbling to minister up in Indonesia last year about this time, and to share with people who know far more than I ever will what it means to give. And in one particular area we were, a fairly remote area, people had come in and they had literally eaten grass so that they could come and attend the sessions, the teaching times. They make do with one meal per day, which is a big leaf and just some rice. And that was all that was provided for them. And to save up the money to come, to be able to buy that meal per day, which they pooled together and fixed themselves, some of them had just gone totally without and just eaten grass and what they could find in the wilds. And once they finished their training, they go into the remote villages where there is no Christian witness, and they, again, just survive on what they can until they're welcomed enough to be able to allowed to work in the rice fields and then maybe have an income and establish a Christian witness there. And when you're there sort of standing sharing with these people, you kind of think, well, I should be there and they should be up here, because they know what it is to really give and to pay the cost, to pay out of their want, because they have a love for Christ that's so abundant. Just a little phrase, the gift which counts is the gift which costs. Maybe that sums up what our attitude should be. The gift which counts is the gift which costs. And you probably can think back to your childhood, maybe, when you really had to dig deep in your pocket to give something to somebody. And it meant that much more because you knew it had cost you something. I remember times when that was like that. I got really annoyed with my brother one time because I'd really bought him something that cost me a lot of money and he didn't even want it. It really hurt. And I told him how much it cost me, you know, because that cost me 7 and 6. That was a lot of money. It was a stuffed bird. I mean, I'm not surprised he didn't want it. I just thought he'd like the stuffed bird, so I bought him it. And all he did was stick it in a box in the bottom of the cupboard. So I was really hurt. But it had cost me so much to get that for him. Okay. Chapter 13, the servant's revelation. And just have to overview this. Now, this is an incredible chapter. Revealing so much of the end times. It's not designed to be a program. It's not designed to be an outline of future events. It's Jesus sitting down with the disciples and really spelling out to them some of the things that are going to come in the days ahead that they must be ready for and what their response should be. And we can divide up into four sections. And remember that it's not a program, and it has immediate significance and ongoing significance. The first thing Jesus revealed was the persecution of the apostolic church. The persecution of the apostolic church. In other words, that baby church introduced, heralded, and encouraged by the apostles was going to experience real persecution. And they needed to be aware of that. That when the Comforter came, it wasn't going to be so that everything was going to be nice and easy, but it was going to be pretty tough. There would be, first of all, there would be false Christs. There would be false Christs. And I give an example there of Simon Bar Kokhba, who led a revolt in 132 to 135. One of the national heroes in Israel history. Simon Bar Kokhba. And at the time, the Hebrew believers supported that revolt initially. It was a revolt against the Roman yoke. But halfway through the revolt, the leading rabbi declared Simon Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. And so immediately, of course, all the Hebrew believers withdrew. And it caused tremendous bad feeling, which is still up to this day. The feeling between the Orthodox Jew, the Reformed Jew, and the Orthodox Jew that he has against the believing Jew is very, very bad. And it goes back to some of these historical events. This one and another event in when Jerusalem itself was falling in AD 70 and 73, when at a certain signal, all the Christian Jews, although they don't like to be called that, they prefer to be called completed Jews or Hebrew believers, left Jerusalem and fled into Paella. And, of course, they abandoned the city, and it looked like they were traitors. But they only did so because Jesus had told them to, and as we'll see in these coming verses. But those two events particularly have caused the bad feeling that still exists between the traditional Orthodox Jews, the Reformed Jew, and the Hebrew believer. In fact, they say, you're not a Jew if you accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. So there were false Christs, there was general tribulation. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes, divers places, famines and so on. There was persecution by Jew and Gentile. This is very significant. Remembering the gospel is written to the common people and to Gentiles in Rome and so on. That they were going to be persecuted. It wasn't just the Hebrew believer that would be persecuted. You're going to be brought before the synagogues and the councils, before rulers and kings. But it will be for a testimony against them. It will give you an opportunity to bear testimony. And in the midst of all that, there will be the promise of his presence and preservation. In the midst of it, there will be the promise of the Holy Spirit's presence and preservation. Verse 11, when they shall lead you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither premeditate, because it will be given you in that hour what you should speak, and that will be from the Holy Ghost. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that it shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. All right, we'll have to look at the rest of the chapter tonight, I think, the rest of the three sections. Okay? We'll leave it there.